You have your notes. It's only one side of the page this time, keeping it simple. Let's open our Bibles to the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. If you don't know where that is, it's not that hard to find. If you go to the very end of the Old Testament, and go backwards about five short books, you'll come to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, and I want to begin in chapter 3, and we'll look at the last four verses of chapter 3, Habakkuk 3, verses 16 to 19. It's a short book, it's only three chapters, has 56 verses. It's written by a man that we know almost nothing about. In the first verse, he tells us he is a prophet. In the last verse, he takes his prayer of chapter 3 and he presents it to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So he must have been a musician, and possibly he was the craftsman who made the stringed instruments. That's just a guess. Anyway, you don't find him mentioned any other place in the Bible. You don't find anything about him in any other writings either. We can figure out approximately the time that he wrote. If you go to chapter 1, verse number 6, the Bible says, "Therefore, lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs." Okay, well, that's a clue. Because of the Chaldeans, that's another name for the Babylonians. So we would be able to place Habakkuk just about at the end of the kingdom of Judah during the latter years of King Josiah, whose death is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 23. So that would put it this writing here around 600 to 620 B.C. Other than that, we know practically nothing about this man. That's it right there. And that's okay, because sometimes God doesn't want the man to be important in the scripture. He wants the message to be important, and so he doesn't tell you much about the man. Every once in a while, he wants you to know more about the men, so he tells you about them. But with Habakkuk, it's the message that's important. Throughout this book, you can see that Habakkuk is most concerned that the holiness of Jehovah should be vindicated, should be defended, and that God's name should be cleared of any blame possibly introduced by the disobedience of his children Israel. So let's read here, Habakkuk chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 16, Habakkuk 3:16, and all the way to the end. "When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places." To the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you have something here for us. Lord, though it's an Old Testament account, Lord, we know that all scripture is beneficial to all those who love you. So today, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to search our hearts, see if there's anything that we might need to lift up to you in prayer like Habakkuk did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as you can see, the title of the message today is When God Gives His Answer. And that's you might think it's a strange title. You don't know what that has to do with anything, but hopefully you will by the time we get into it a little bit. Sometimes I like to read about the men and women who wrote some of the hymns that we like to sing. John Newton is the man who wrote Amazing Grace, and in his later years, his wife Mary died. They had been married for 40 years when she died in 1790. And when she died, he preached a sermon, believe it or not, from this passage in Habakkuk chapter 3, the one we just read. And he said that the verses that he was preaching that day, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, he said he had saved those passages. He never preached that passage his entire lifetime. He saved them for his dear wife's funeral, should she be the one to die before him. He never preached that passage until the day of his wife's funeral because there was something special about it that he wanted to reserve just for her. Kind of curious, isn't it? You're looking at those words saying, what could it be? What could it be? Why would a man save a passage like that? What would cause him to say, this passage is for my dearest? Well, we just read it. It says the fig tree's not going to blossom. You're not going to get any fruit on the vines. You're not going to get anything from the olive tree or the fields. The flock is going to be cut off. There's not going to be any herd in the stalls. It's all bad. Bad times. Sounds like a time of being down, a time of when you might want to give up and say, you know, there's nothing good going on around here. But he says, as he continues in verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And so that's exactly what John Newton did. And so, yeah, when you think about that, you've got to figure that there's something more here than meets the eye. And when you study it out, see, that's the thing people don't like to do. But when you study it out, you find out that there's a great blessing that can be received from an understanding of this passage here. But to really find out what's going on, you got to do kind of a whole overview of the book. So the message today, it is going to be kind of an overview of this book. And then we're going to come back to the verses we started with. But I'm telling you, if you will take the time to prayerfully read this book, you will see that Habakkuk is truly an interesting biblical account. And really, I think it's probably something that we're almost totally ignorant of today. I mean, how many of you really know a whole lot about Habakkuk? Don't raise your hand. Now, there are about six well-known sermon texts that are quoted from Habakkuk. Maybe you've heard them. You might have heard, the just shall live by his faith, which Paul quotes in Romans 1 as the just shall live by faith. And of course, it's the Holy Spirit that modifies that for us. Maybe you've heard the words from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. Maybe you heard that preached. It says, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. That's speaking of the coming of the coming day of the Lord. And there's some other verses or parts of verses maybe you're familiar with, such as chapter 1, verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Speaking of God. And there's some more outstanding texts in there that you might have heard it preached, or maybe you saw it quoted in the New Testament. Other than that, I don't think we really know much about Habakkuk. And I'm going to try to make it to where it does mean something to us today, but I'm not going to be trying to just I'm not going to be trying to just be preaching about some other people, some other people in a faraway land, far away in a time long forgotten, I will try to bring it home so it means something to you and to me and to me. See, Habakkuk is written just a little bit different than most of the books of prophecy. Most of the time you have a prophet that God speaks to, and he says, here's the message to take to my people. And that's exactly what a prophet is. He is the man who goes to men on behalf of God. And by the way, that's the opposite of a priest. A priest goes to God on behalf of men. Okay? The other direction. But a prophet goes to other men and he says, this is what God says. God told Ezekiel, another prophet, he's told him, you go tell them, this is what I said, whether they hear or whether they forbear. Okay, that means they won't listen to you. He said, either way, they will know that there has been a prophet among them. And so that's the job of a prophet. And even as we get into the book of Habakkuk, there are some things that are said to people. And yet the heart of Habakkuk is a man who is reaching out to God and working out some things with God. It's a man who says to the Lord, I don't understand everything. I don't quite know what it is that's going on here, Lord. And so God answers him. And let's look at this. The first two chapters, he calls it his burden. You can see the words in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Well, I don't know about you, but there have been times when I've had to take my burden to the Lord. I've had some things that didn't make sense to me. I don't know it all. I've had some things that I didn't understand, some things that I kind of even wanted to argue with God about a little bit. And you're going to find out that he's going to take his complaints, believe it or not, to the Lord. By the way, that's the best place to take your complaints, isn't it? If you've got complaints, take them to the Lord. He's the only one that can really take care of them. But you see here, as he has these complaints, he has these problems, he takes them to the Lord, and he says, here is what my problem is. And the last chapter is his prayer. His prayer has a lot of prophecy in it. And we'll just talk about a few things there. And then you find his conclusion as he concludes in these last verses where we started. And we'll end there a little bit later. But let's try to understand a little bit about what's going on here. What resulted in that prayer of Habakkuk? First of all, it's not unusual for God's people to complain unto God. Before I even read to you the complaints of Habakkuk, just so you'll have something to compare with, I want to read to you from Jeremiah, the first couple of verses from chapter 12. Jeremiah 12 and verse number 1, there Jeremiah the prophet says, righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. All right, so you know what Jeremiah's doing? He says, Lord, I know you're righteous. I know you're perfect. I know you're holy. But can we talk about something for a little bit? And so he goes on. He says, wherefore, why doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them. Lord, it seems like you're blessing those wicked people. Why? Yea, they have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. Why aren't you controlling them? He says, Lord, I know you're righteous, I know you do everything right, but these characters over there, why aren't you getting them, Lord? Why? I mean, it seems like you're blessing them instead. I mean, why are you doing it this way, Lord? I don't get it. And when you come to Habakkuk, it's pretty much the same thing. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. The next two verses, he gets real specific. He says, there's evil in the land. There's things going on. Why aren't you doing something about it, Lord? Did you ever think about that when you're sitting there watching the news or reading the newspaper, if people still do that? You see some things going on in this world. It gets your blood boiling a little bit. And you say, Lord, I know if it was me, if I could do something, I would do something about this. And I'm just a meek little nobody of a man whose voice is unnoticed in this world. Who am I? But I would do something. Why don't you do something about this? You do see that, don't you, Lord? By the way, in the next few verses, God says, well, I am going to be sending the Chaldeans. That ought to take care of that. At the beginning of verse 12, Habakkuk 1:12, the prophet speaks to God again. There he says, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? You see that? He approaches God a lot like Jeremiah did. He lifts him up. He exalts him. This is not flattery. This is truth. He says, we shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Okay, but now he asks a question again. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue, when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? And really, towards the end of this chapter, he's saying, Lord, I know you're righteous, you are the Holy One, but why are you letting them get away with that stuff? And that's what he's dealing with right now. And if you would be honest, Christian, I'd say that you've gone through some of this, the same sort of things sometimes. And, you know, you wonder why some things are going on. Why does God allow things? But do you realize that when you have a problem with God, you can take it to Him? Take your problem to God. There's a right way to be respectful with the Lord. But you don't have to understand everything. You don't have to just say prayers like somebody does in front of other people in a church. Your prayers, they don't have to be structured in any particular way. You don't have to use your holy voice and your sacred words when you pray. You just fall on your face and talk to the Lord. You say, Lord, why is this going on? I don't understand. Talk to Him. We get to where all we do is say prayers. You know what that is? You have memorized ways to talk that sounds like prayer. You've memorized phrases, and you can stand up here and you can pray like the best of them, man. you can get up in front of a group of people and you can pray a bunch of nonsense even that you don't even know what you're talking about. But use the right voice and nobody realizes it. but what you really need to do sometimes, you just need to get on your knees, fall down before God, cry out to Him and say, Lord, I need you right now. And I've got some problems with this, Lord. Tell Him, be specific. Tell Him, help me through this time. You complain to God. I know that shocks people sometimes. They say, I didn't know we could complain to God. That's the one you need to complain to. That's where you're going to get results. You say, well, what if He takes it wrong? Think about that statement for a minute. I mean, He already knows what's in your heart. You might keep it a secret from other people, but God knows. Tell Him about it. Okay, pour out your heart to Him. All right, so first of all, you find that he complains. Look at chapter 2, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse number 1. Here you can kind of see a little bit of self-righteousness in him, a little bit. You can kind of see him folding his hands and saying, okay, Lord, let's see what you think about this. All right, so look what he says. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. It's kind of interesting that Habakkuk, when he goes to God, he expects that he's going to be reproved. He says, I'm going to talk to the Lord about some things, and after he reproves me, then I'm going to figure out what I'm going to say about that. He just kind of expects that God is going to get on his case and is going to have to correct his way of thinking a little bit. But he said, I want to work it out. Listen, when you go to the Lord, when you go to the Lord to work things out, don't you expect him to kind of get on you a little bit? Do you know why you don't take things to God? It's because you've already figured out that part of your problems are you. And you know that when you take your problems to the Lord, he's going to have to work on you a little bit. Well, Habakkuk knew that, but he still went to God, and he says, I'm waiting for your answer, and I'm waiting to see what you say when you reprove me. That means I know you're going to fuss at me when I start to complain, and when you tell me what I'm doing wrong, I'm going to see how I'm going to handle that. Habakkuk, he's all right, man. And then in chapter 2, God answers him. And I'm just going to give you a feel of the book here so we can see things clearly at the end. I'm not trying to do a complete in-depth verse-by-verse study here, but in this chapter, you find five woes. Five times God says woe to somebody. And you know what God is saying? See, in the first chapter, you have Habakkuk's complaint. In the second chapter, you have the Lord's condemnation. And he says, Habakkuk, you need to understand something. Woe means I am going to take care of it. There are some things that I'm going to do. Judgment is coming. I'm going to clean up my house. Is that what you mean when you say, God, do something about it? Clean it up, Lord? I'm going to clean it up one of these days. And I'm going to tell you some things that I'm mad about right now. You know, judgment, it's a scary thing. The fact that all men are destined for judgment, if you ever think on that, it's a sobering thought. You say, well, we don't go to judgment. What about the judgment seat of Christ? That's the judgment for the saved person. Still judgment. It's not necessarily going to be all happiness, happy times at that judgment. But I tell you what, I'm glad I'm under the blood. Amen. I'm going to tell you what, you're still going to stand before God, though. And I know there's a lot of arguments about, you know, in different Christian groups, talking about what God is going to do, how he's going to take care of things. But I don't think you're going to be arguing about the doctrinal differences when you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. I think we're all just going to be glad that we're at that judgment and not at the other one. You'll be glad you won't be at that white throne judgment. Of course, that'll be 1,000 years later. That's where the lost people go to hear of their condemnation and the reasons for it. So we can praise God for that, but judgment is still, it's a sobering thought. And God says, woe. Look at verses 5 and 6. We'll look at the woes here. The first one is in verse 6, Habakkuk 2:5-6. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, and you know, in verse 5, it's almost like he's describing this master enemy of God, this one who's he's turned from God. And in these five woes, he says, these are woes to him. And they all fit together. So we'll talk about that. But here, verse 6, he says, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Now, I'm not going to explain every little bit about this. I don't have time for that. But he says, first of all, woe to the man who cannot be satisfied. He's so full of greed that he has to have more and more and more and more. He never can have enough without thinking he has to have something else. Who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death and cannot be satisfied. He increaseth that which is not his. And then I think Habakkuk in a way is saying, how long again, Lord? But he's talking about a man who's got to have more. And he's got to have more and more. And it's never enough. That's greed. Many times we judge God's favor of us according to our financial success in this world, don't we? People do. Do you realize that God is not nearly as concerned with the money part of things as you are, as I am? Sometimes his greatest blessings are when you are just flat broke and he's watching over you. And you get a great sense of that. Sometimes when you've got money in the bank and you're not worried about next week or next month, that's when God's not working in your life so much. Now, the good news is that you can have money in the bank and God's still working in your life. But I'm just saying, and I hope you know this, that is not proof that you are in God's favor. Okay? In fact, sometimes money tends to take us away from God more often than not. Money tends to destroy people's faith, because that's when we get this thinking, who needs God? I got money. That's my strength. That's my power. And so many times it's when you don't have the money, when you're closer to God. And we've gotten into this mode of judging our rightness with God by how much money we have, how many things we have. How much we're being blessed right now. And when God doesn't do the things the way we want, we tend to think he's against us. And then when things are going our way, that's when we say things like, oh, I just love the Lord. Bless God. He's just been so good to me. I just bought a new house and it's such a blessing. Listen, that house is not so much a blessing. It's okay. And thank God if he gives you a good house, but I'm going to tell you what, it's nothing before God in the things that count. It's what God does in your heart and in your life. And it's not all those other things. And so he says, woe to the man who is full of greed. In verse number 9, he says, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. He says, woe to him that in his covetousness tries to set his nest on high. You ever heard people talk about a nest egg? A nest egg? What do you have in your nest egg? Okay, it's kind of interesting, I think. He sets his nest on high, it says, so that evil can't touch him. You know what? There's an ambition out there in those words. There's the idea that I'm going to set myself up and I'm going to get myself to the place where I don't need anything anymore. I'm going to be all right. Maybe everybody else is going to be messed up, but not us, not me. We've taken care of it. You know where sweetness is? You know where real sweetness is? And I'm not saying that it's always wrong to save money. Don't think that. I mean, God may even lead you to save money. I think there are good times to do it. But do you know what a real blessing is? Just letting God take care of things. Letting him take care of things. Trusting that he will and is taking care of things. Good example, D.L. Moody. Remember him? He was a shoe salesman. But he was a master shoe salesman who ended up being an evangelist in the late 1800s. But man, he had such abilities, such talents as a shoe salesman that they said he was really going places. I mean, he was making a lot of money even after he got saved. Every time he turned around, everything he touched, it turned to money. He had the Midas touch as far as business was concerned. One day, he was convinced, he was sure that God had called him to full-time service. He was staying in a place on Michigan Avenue in Chicago where he had room and board. He had a place to stay. He had food to eat. And he went and he told his landlady one day, I don't need this anymore. And she was the only person she told that he told. And they don't know how he lived after that. They said they think that he dined on cheese and crackers and had an occasional meal at a cheap restaurant. He slept on benches in various hideaways, eventually taking a small room at a YMCA where he took a janitorial job and slept on some chairs underneath the stairs. He said, well, what could God possibly do with a guy like that? What? Listen, he took the word of God to two continents and shook them for Christ. That's D.L. Moody. He gave it all up so that he could give for God. Listen, that man in Habakkuk chapter 2, he says, I got to have more. I've got to make it happen. And D.L. Moody says, no, I gave it all up for God. And God made it happen. He trusted that God would do it. He didn't think he needed to be the one to do it. And the third woe, let's go on here. The third woe is in verse number 12. Chapter 2, verse 12. Just go quickly through these. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. You realize something? When you start trying to fulfill your ambition and what you want to do, pretty soon you're going to do it wrongly, wickedly. You'll do something evil with it. Let's just keep going here. In verse 15, it says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. He must work in a liquor store or something, or a bar. That puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. You know what it's saying there? It says, woe to the man that makes his profit, makes his livelihood, by selling sin. You don't hear much about that today, do you? Says he gives his neighbor drink. He even puts the bottle to his mouth so that he can be drunken, so he can see his nakedness, so he can see how wild he gets and to see what he does. Let's see. And I think that can apply to several things, though. There can be several applications here. It can apply to pornography. It can apply to date rape, where a man gets the woman to drink so that her judgment is impaired, and then he can have his way with her. Sometimes people will use the strong drink to loosen somebody up so that they can take advantage of them in some other way. This could also be saying, woe unto him that makes his income by selling sin. sinful stuff. What if you're in that kind of job when you get saved? It happens. It happens. What do you do? Listen, God can get you a better job. You know what? One of the best things that have happened to some people is that they've just walked off the job and said, "Lord, here I am. I want to work, but I don't know where yet. But I'm not going to work there because you showed me, Lord, that's ungodly. I'm not going to have anything to do with it because of that." He says down in verse 2:19, "Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it." So he says, woe to the man who turns to idolatry. So how does that fit in? Well, in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, says that covetousness is idolatry. And so you're right back where we started with that man who wants stuff all the time, and he's never satisfied, never content. You know what idolatry is? It is putting anything first, thereby making God second. It's establishing anything in his place. So you get to chapter 3. I said Habakkuk complains. The Lord said, I will condemn. I'll take care of it. In chapter 3, we find that the Lord says, I'm coming. Now he came. He did come. The Lord came, but he's coming again. In chapter 3, verse number 3. Chapter 3, verse 3, it says, God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. But then he talks about how he's going to come again. And I have to skip a lot of this for time, but let's touch on a little bit here. He says in verse number 10, chapter 3, verse 10, the mountains saw thee, and they trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows they went, and at the shining of thy glittering spear. The last part of verse 12 says, thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Verse 13, middle of the verse, thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked. You know what he's saying? God is coming in judgment. God says, I will condemn. I will judge. Well, people don't like the message of judgment today, do they? But he says, judgment is coming. And that brings us to the end of this chapter where we started. You look there at verse number 16. Now we're going to see Habakkuk's response to all of that. His response to his time with God. We'll see how he concludes this thing. First of all, I think we see his repentance. In verse 16 he says, when I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself. He says, God, this is scary. You know, we've never gotten a clear picture of just how angry God is at the sin of this world. If we could see it, I think it would scare us to death. I think it would frighten us to death to understand God's anger at sin. I said, well, why doesn't he just come down right now? Because he loves us. You realize when Habakkuk saw the level of judgment that God was going to exercise, he was scared to death. And he loved God. It frightened him. You say, God, why doesn't God judge this ungodly world? Because you're here. I know there's a lot more to it than that. I know we got to consider things like Israel and missions, other things. But don't you understand? He's holding back. He's long-suffering. And it's because of you. Because you're not going to be able to escape. If he was going to bring right now the full judgment on this place right now, you couldn't take it. You wouldn't escape it. We're not going to escape. God's people would be in the middle of that thing. That judgment is so strong, it's so powerful. When God's judgment comes to pass, everything in his path is mowed down. Praise God for his grace. I thank God for his mercy. You look here, though, Habakkuk says, man, I've got to get right, as he's trembling. There's a Frenchman named Jean de l'Abbé, and he was a man who left Catholic priesthood in the 1600s to follow the Reformed teaching. And one of his big things was that you got to have church members who know and love God. He said, quote, effectual holiness should be a characteristic of church members. Holiness. Wow. It means you ought to be living for God. That's all right, isn't it? Repentance as a way to holiness, that was so important to this man that he preached 50 sermons in succession, one after the other, on the text, repent ye. Don't worry, I won't be doing that. One of his sermons on repentance was 4.5 hours long. Repent. Imagine that. But Habakkuk, he sees the importance of repentance. And it is important that God shines the light of his word on the sin that's in our hearts. And that we repent when that happens. That we turn from that sin. We live in such a wicked generation among such a bunch of wicked churches. Because nobody will repent. Nobody will get right with God. God wants us to repent. All right, so I see his repentance and then I see his resolve. Resolve means he's decided. He is determined. He says in verse 17, 3:17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. He says, if everything messes up, if the whole thing collapses, if everything is gone, sounds like Job, doesn't he? Over there in Job 13:15, that's where Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And Habakkuk says, although all this happens, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Look at his resolve. He's determined. We should be resolved. I am resolved no longer to linger. I'm tired of waiting around. I'm tired of playing these worldly games. I want to live for God. I want to give it all to him. I see his repentance. I see his resolve. But that led to his rejoicing. And you got to get the order right. You don't know what true rejoicing is unless you've repented of your sins and turned them over to God. But when you get that done, and you turn it over to him, there's joy, there's sweetness. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know what? After you get saved, you can sing songs like, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. You know, when you come to those songs and you think about that, you say, Lord, you paid that price for me. He made him to be sin for us. Jesus Christ on that cross became sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's his righteousness, that his righteousness might be applied to us. You know what? You repent of your sins, you turn them over to the Lord, and you say, Lord, I'm sorry for my sins. You say, this, you're thinking, maybe you're thinking, this is for Christians? Yeah, you still got sins, then do you think you're sinless? Anybody here? Repent of your sins. Turn it over to God. Cry some bitter tears and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I messed up. I don't know why I've been doing this, the things I've been doing. And say, but Lord, I don't want to grieve your Holy Spirit anymore. I know that I've saddened you. I know that I treated your cross lightly. I know that I took my call lightly. And Lord, I'm sorry. And I want to turn back to you, and I need your help, Lord. I want your help. Can't do it without you. And so right now, Lord, I'm turning to you. And all those burdens will roll away when you come to God. When you look at that cross and you realize what Jesus Christ did for you, it's so sweet. You rejoice in the Lord and in his great salvation and in what he has done. And lastly, we see his restoration. The Lord God is my strength. Okay, that reminds me of the 23rd Psalm where it says, he restoreth my soul. And he says, and he will make my feet like hind's feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 40 is a turning point in that book. That's where God shifts from 39 chapters of warnings and scoldings and negative reports. And then the rest of the book, the next 27 chapters, is of good promises and positive things, and God saying, I'll be your God, and I'll strengthen you, and I'll lead you, and I'll take care of you. So I want you to see the last four verses in Isaiah chapter 40. That turning point chapter. First chapter in that turning point. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll read verses 28 to 31. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Amen. You know, when you go through the whole book of Habakkuk, he took his complaint to God, and then he stood back and said, now I'm going to see what God says and what I need to fix. God says, well, I am going to take care of this. There are five woes there. He says, I'm going to take care of it, and I'm going to come pretty soon, and it's going to be taken care of. And Habakkuk says, oh, man, my belly trembled. My lips quivered at the voice. he was so afraid. He says, "Lord, you're powerful. You're going to take care of it, Lord. I'm sorry I complained now. I just want to get right with you." He says, "But no matter what happens, no matter what we go through, no matter what my life turns to, I am resolved and I am going to love you and I am going to rejoice in you and I am going to serve you and I'm going to trust you to be my strength and to restore me, to pick me up, to serve you, and I'm going to trust you to give me the strength that I need to go on." And oh, what a joy it is to know that God could give you the strength to go on the rest of your days if you would trust in him. Now, I told you at the start of the message about John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and how his sweet Mary died. Well, a number of years after that, he tried to keep preaching, and he did, until they finally had to put him to bed at the age of 82. People would still come to visit him to hear a word from him, and he would say things like, "Well, I'm ready to go." And they just wanted to hear a word from him. But here he is. He's lying in bed, obviously on his deathbed. And a friend stands nearby and he can see John's lips moving, trying to say something with his last bit of strength. And they said that he was real forgetful in those last years also. But if his friend leans over, and this is history, but John said in a feeble whisper, he said, "My memory is almost gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Amen. And with those words, John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, passed into eternity and came before his God. That's not how you're born or who your parents are. It's not even entirely about how you live. It's about how you leave this old world too. And you don't leave right unless you live right. And it ought to be on our hearts to say, "Lord, we want to give our hearts, our lives, our all to thee." So that we might say, and I want you to hear it again, as John Newton said, "My memory is almost gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." Amen. Now, I don't know what the Lord will do with this. It's a little bit different today, I know, but he might be telling someone here of something today they need to repent of. Get some things right with them. He might be telling you to look to him, trust him more, trust yourself less for some reason. Whatever it is that God would have you to do, that's for you to figure out. Maybe you need to talk to him. Pray that he would do it. You just do what's right with God today and be obedient to him, would you? Amen. Let's stand and we'll pray and then we'll sing a closing hymn. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for showing us how we can come to you and pour out our hearts to you, our concerns, even our complaints, Lord. And you'll give us your ear if we'll be sincere with you. And help us, Lord, to be open to your answer, to being obedient to your instruction. And that we might live a life that is pleasing to you, a life of obedience, a life of holiness, a life that is wholly given for your use, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.